God bless you all for making it here tonight. I was impressed with people on Sunday thinking they came in the midst of what turned out to be not that great a snow. I mean, it wasn't intolerable. It just gathered all day long and then became trouble near the end of Sunday night. But I think this cold's worse than that snow. And the fact that you're out in this cold means you get an A+ on your test. Automatic. Don't worry about it. Whatever answers you write in, I'm giving you an A+. So thank you for making it out in this torturously cold weather. And stay warm tonight, because it's only going to get worse as far as the forecast is involved. So I'm from Indiana, and yeah, Indiana was the land of paradise, right? Just all warmth, 72 degrees every day. It's because our culture there, they bring a certain grandeur. You're at your place in the Scriptures, yes? So let's spend our time in the Scriptures as we continue through Matthew. And we are at a part in Matthew where people keep embroiling Jesus in controversies. They keep challenging him. He answers every single one. And you think someone would decide, you know, nobody's going to best him. So let's stop trying to debate him. Let's just get on to killing him, which is where it's all going to lead. But they continue to try, and different groups continue to try. And this account has a group called the Sadducees rising up to try to trip Jesus up with religious doctrine of all things. And so if we want to understand Jesus' answer to them and how significant it is to our understanding of this gospel, then you can go no further in your understanding than to come to the earliest creed we know of. The earliest way the church tried to describe what it believed in a creedal form, a form that would allow everyone to embrace the belief together, is most likely in 1 Corinthians 15, a letter that Paul writes to the Corinthians about 20 years after Jesus' crucifixion, and he talks about something that's been handed on to them because he has received something. So what he's about to say in 1 Corinthians 15 is not his own. He didn't come up with this. Instead, he has had it handed to him and he's passing it on, which means this creed goes back not just 20 years after the time of Christ. It goes back within the first decade or so. The church has formulated this creed. And the creed is this: I hand it on to you as of first importance what in turn I had received. And it's quite simply what we sing at our communion every time we celebrate it. That Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to the 12. This is the creed, the first and most original creed. The only one that goes back perhaps just a little bit further is the simple creed, Kyrios Christos, Christ is Lord, instead of Caesarus Christos, Caesar is Lord. But this is a formulated statement of what Jesus has done in light of the Scriptures that have spoken of him. And you see the emphasis on accordance with the Scriptures, accordance with the Scriptures, so that what Christ has done is not new, but it's something that aligns with the scriptural story that the people of the Hebrew people held dear and loved. But what's most interesting to me about this little tidbit that Paul passes on is he likes to say, there's nothing more important. I hand it on to you as of first importance. And Paul doesn't use that kind of language very often. And it's very interesting to note that he says this in 1 Corinthians 15, just two chapters after the great love chapter, chapter 13, where if you have not love, you are nothing. So Paul has talked about in our lives, if we don't have love, we are nothing and less than nothing. But then he says when it comes to what it is that ought to inspire us to that love, which ought to drive us in our beliefs to live that life of love, that which has first importance is Christ died, Christ was buried, Christ is risen. That's so important to our story tonight, because Jesus is going to stake his entire life in going to a cross with a confidence that death will not triumph. That God is too faithful to let the Messiah die in disgrace, but that God will do something to either overturn or reverse that situation. Which is to say, Jesus believes strongly in resurrection. And that's what we find in this story tonight. You're at verse 23 of chapter 22, and you notice right away we encounter a group called the Sadducees. That same day, the Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to him with a question. You're probably familiar with who the Sadducees are. We see them less often than the Pharisees. Usually it's the Pharisees taking on Jesus. We see them a little bit more than the Herodians, which we looked at last week, those who supported King Herod and were Roman sympathizers. But here we have the Sadducees, who are an interesting lot. They are the ones that control the priesthood. They are the ones that are wealthy, the aristocratic, wealthy landowners. They control priesthood, they control worship, and they want to keep the status quo because life's pretty comfortable when you're at the top, when you're the wealthiest one, when everything's going for you, when you hold all the power. It's a pretty nice place to stay. And so in spite of their not being traditional Jews, they weren't in any way aligned with the Pharisees. They reject certain things. They reject things like the belief in any kind of spiritual realm. So they didn't believe in angels or demons. They didn't believe in any spiritual reality because all that matters is this life. And the more comfortable this life is, the less you think about transcendent realities, because this life's pretty much okay. They also rejected the resurrection, which had become a very dominant belief during those 400 years after Malachi and the beginning of our Gospels, because the Jews were oppressed. And being oppressed, they often had to die as martyrs in maintaining their religious beliefs. And there's stories told in Maccabees about how Jews would refuse to eat pork even though they were forced to. And there's a beautiful story about a mother who has seven sons, and she says to each one as they go to their death because they refuse to eat pork, she says, "Don't accommodate them. Remain faithful. You'll be resurrected." And so it's during that intermediate time that resurrection becomes a very important issue for the Jewish people, because they are going to be willing to die for the sake of their faithfulness to the religion with a confidence that they'll be raised to new life. So it's that belief that Jesus seemed to entertain as well. And because of that, the Pharisees, who find no place for that kind of spiritual gobbledygook, want to question that belief because they see it as absurd and preposterous. And so they come with the question. It's not a legitimate question, but none of these have been, because no matter what Jesus says, their mind's already made up. They believe that resurrection is preposterous. So they say in verse 24, "Teacher," they said, "Moses told us that if a man dies without having children, and his brother must marry the widow and have children for him." They're referring there to the Levirate law, which has to do with being a brother-in-law. It is a law found in the Torah, the first five books of Moses: Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Only those five books do the Sadducees hold as authoritative. The rest, the wisdom literature, the Psalms, the prophets, they don't find those to be authoritative, inspired by God, relevant to them. And of course, if you're holding the reins of power, who wants to listen to the prophets? So they just see those first five books as authoritative. So they quote the books they find authoritative, and they say, you know, Moses taught this, that if a wife's husband dies, then the brother is to marry her. And the reasons for that are simple. You wanted to keep the inheritance in the family. You wanted to make sure that your plot of land remained your plot of land. And so someone would rise up from within the family and take that woman in marriage in order to keep the inheritance of real estate. They'd also do it in order to preserve the sense that if a woman was a widow in those days, she could be in really deep waters without someone coming to be by her side. So you have the patriarchal culture, you have the sense of preserving your real estate, and so they say, here's the situation. Levirate law is happening because a woman's husband has died. But now they get absurd. Verse 25. "Now there were seven brothers among us. The first one married and died, and since he had no children, he left his wife to his brother. The same thing happened to the second and third brother, right on down to the seventh." So she's married, you know, black widow. Poor gal. This is a horrible story. They tell it from the man's point of view because they're men. But if he told this from a woman's point of view, this is a tragic, tragic story. So seven brothers marry her, right down to the seventh. Finally, verse 27, the woman dies. And that then leads to their question. "Now then, at the resurrection, whose wife will she be of the seven, since all of them were married to her?" Well, the answer seems to be a multiple choice. Either one gets her, whether it's the first or the last, who knows, but one gets her, which seems to make sense, but it seems to be horrible for the six others. Or maybe all seven get her, which seems to be very odd bedroom behavior and conventions, even for them. Or you just say, resurrection is preposterous. There's no such thing as resurrection because you just can't deal with this very silly and absurd predicament that's come up, and you see it just makes a mess of real life. So why even throw that into the mix? It's interesting to me, and it's just a parenthetical comment, that you know the guys are just worried about which one's going to get her. And I don't think there's sexual overtones there, but there may be. And if so, it's, you know, guys got one thing on their mind, I guess. Which one's going to get her out of the seven? But we have curious ways of trying to get at what sometimes seems to be the preposterousness of resurrection too. People will say to me, well, what happens to people whose bodies are burned? Or what happens if they're eaten by sharks? Forgetting that if you know anything about the body and its decay, we all end up dust no matter what. I mean, given enough time, dust to dust remains rather true. And yet we kind of wrestle that because we think, you know, how can resurrection of the body in any way be a reality in a world where it seems like that's so impossible? Well, Jesus' answer to this question is to not answer the question, but to get at the heart of what's at their problem. And their problem is this: they've already written off resurrection. And so Jesus says in verse 29, you are in error because you do not know the scriptures or the power of God. So first thing, you're wrong. You're wrong because you don't understand the scriptures, and you've denied God's transcendence and power, particularly over things like death. And because you've done that, you have kind of viewed resurrection in a very awkward way, as if it's just like this life, but maybe a little bit better instead of a whole different way of life. And so he gives this short statement, verse 30, at the resurrection, never denying it, just saying, hey, at the resurrection, people will neither marry nor be given in marriage. They'll be like the angels in heaven. This is his way of saying that there will be a spiritual reality to it, but it'll be different than the experience we have now. The thing that is the same is we'll still be us. The thing that is different is how life works altogether, the institutions we're used to. You know, Jesus could have simply said there'll be no more church because there's no need for a church. The whole world is God's temple. There'll be no more hospitals because there'll be no more suffering, no more tears, and so forth. But instead, he chooses to focus on the issue they've raised and to say, you're looking at resurrection through the lens of the institutions that have been established here in this life, but it's going to be different. Different in a way that Jesus doesn't amplify on, but Paul will in 1 Corinthians 15, if you want to look at that later, because that's not the point. The point he wants to get at is in verse 31. But about the resurrection of the dead, so he gets right at the heart of it. He says, you're giving me this absurd story to show how preposterous resurrection is. Let's talk about that. But about the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what God said to you? And then he quotes from there Torah, the first five books of Moses, where God repeatedly says, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. And what Jesus does very, very interestingly here is he says, Sadducees, you have missed the point. You've accepted the five books of the Torah. Okay, I'll quote just from those five books. And in those five books, God doesn't say, I was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but now they're dead and rotting, so I'm the God of whoever's currently living, and when they die, I'll be the God of someone else. Instead, the divine voice says, I am, present tense, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And the point that they've missed is that very last line, he is not God of the dead, but of the living. And the idea is this: God's faithfulness is so true and so sure, and God's love so steadfast, and God's covenant so eternal, that God will not abandon those whom God loves. God will not leave them and brush them aside when they expire. Instead, God remains their God because in some way they remain in the presence of God. They are living. Some people would say more alive than even you or I are because they are in the very presence of God. So Jesus uses the scriptures, that short section of scriptures they see as authoritative, and says, let me quote from that and show you that the idea of God's faithfulness even after death, An eternal covenant so that God does not lose those whom God loves is there in your first five books of the Bible. And that's why Jesus will say the resurrection is true. Because of God's character. God is faithful. God will not let God's good creation be lost, forgotten, or erased. Because God's faithfulness is the greatest power, not death. Death has power, but God is greater. And that's why in verse 29 he says, you're in error, you don't get the point of the scriptures, and you've misunderstood the power of God. You have completely not seen that God's faithfulness is as such that nothing can snuff it out. Our covenants are just lifelong. When I married Elizabeth, we said words something like, till death do us part. People that want to be more positive say, for as long as we both shall live. They mean the same thing. That this covenant exists as long as both of us are alive. God's covenants aren't like that. God's covenants are, I will be your God forever. And you will be my people forever. So that there's a different kind of thing going on there, which Jesus has grabbed onto, and he wants to point to the Sadducees and say, you've missed the point of the scriptures, and you've missed who God is. And in doing that, he is showing us what he believes. Jesus believes that no matter what comes, and we know in reading Matthew, he has said again and again, I'm going to Jerusalem, I'm going there, I'll be mocked, I'll be scorned, I'll be betrayed, I'll be crucified, and I'll rise. Because he staked his entire life off the fact that the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is the God of the living and not the dead. And that it is faithfulness that matters, and he will remain faithful to the very end no matter what that brings him, as it brings him to the injustice of a Roman cross. And he will bear that cross with the hope, with the belief that God will raise him. That this will not be the end. That death is not the greatest power, but the life of God and the love of God and the faithfulness of God. So it's this reason he so bravely will face the cross. And even then it's hard for him. We know that. We're ready for the accounts where he sweats blood and it's very difficult. He says, I don't want to go there, because just because you believe that doesn't mean it's easy to lean into it. Martin Luther on his deathbed, a faithful man all of his life, was in tears and crying and screaming, and people had to console him. You're baptized, you're baptized, you're baptized, because it was so terrifying for him to face this thing called death. And yet all his life he'd believed it. All his life he'd clung to it. I hope I'm not like Martin Luther. I fear I will be. Others face it more calmly. You know, there are people who face it and say, I see paradise, I see the Lord, and all of that. And then there are those of us who are extremely anxious and will probably be saying, What have I not done? What have I not said? And oh my God, maybe I've been wrong. So Luther went through that, but Jesus is not going to. Jesus will have that one moment, my God, why have you forsaken me? But in the end, he'll say, into your hands I commit my spirit. That I give myself to you, God. I have been faithful to the end. Now it's up to you to bring your power to the situation. Because death can't be the ultimate power. You, God, are ultimate. So that's behind Jesus coming to the cross so bravely. And I thought, in light of this story, because we talked about this in February, if any of you remember, and covered some of the same stuff I just looked at. But what we didn't look at in February is something I thought that it'd be nice to connect to tonight, because I rarely get deeply personal, and even this isn't that deeply personal. But is my way to wrestle with you why I, Rich Vincent, believe in the resurrection. Not why you do, because you will have your own reasons. But being a preacher, I hope to influence you and shape you just a bit and invite you to consider these things if you've not considered them before. Obviously, there are some things that aren't going to be on the screen. Why do I believe in the resurrection? At the top of the scale is Jesus believed it. And I can hardly say he's Lord if I say he was just, you know, an uninformed ancient who just didn't quite understand the scientific method. And so he was really, you know, off base there. So Jesus believed it. Secondly, the church believed it. You know, the church has this ancient creed. So you got those two reasons already, which you've kind of alluded to. But for me, there's no way to make sense of the biblical story apart from this thing called resurrection. I think of things like the apostles. We've been reading through Matthew, we'll get through Mark, Luke, and John, and you guys have read them enough to know that none of the gospel writers go out of their way to present the disciples in an attractive fashion. Every single one of them presents the disciples as dumb, uninformed, bumbling, stumbling, as naive, as slow-witted, as people who make mistake after mistake after mistake. And yet when we get to the book of Acts, after Christ is risen, we move to this newfound boldness where Peter preaches and 3,000 come and people are willing to lay down their lives and go to jail and do all kinds of things. We move from a very cowardly lot hiding away in a room, and then they see the risen Lord in that room, and their courage is unbounded. You can't stop these apostles. And I think that the only thing that can convince me of that kind of turnaround is they saw the risen Lord. Just as Paul, who we know despised the Christian church, wanted nothing to do with it, in fact wanted to eliminate and expunge this new Christian movement from the face of the earth because he found it to be something that was a heresy of his Jewish faith. He did not like what they were saying about Jesus, and so he hunted them down. He was in charge of gathering together. He stood over as they were martyred, and then he encountered the Lord on the road to Damascus, the risen Lord. And his life changed so drastically that our whole New Testament is indebted to this idea that this apostle went from a despiser of Christ to Christ's greatest adoring fan, to someone that just was willing to give life and limb and travel on 3 missionary journeys to extended places in spite of danger and shipwrecks to tell people, Christ has died, Christ has risen, Christ will come again. Then you have these disciples, the apostles, 11 of the 12 all dying as martyrs, if church history is to be trusted. 11 out of 12 going to their deaths in a very public, martyr-like way. It would have been 12, but they couldn't kill John. They tried to, according to church tradition, they tried to boil him in oil, they tried to throw him over a cliff, they couldn't kill him, so they had to exile him to Patmos. So they wanted to kill John too, but they were unable to. But 11 of the 12, and here's what I believe, that if the apostles sat around after Christ's crucifixion and said, let's fabricate this thing. Let's imagine and fabricate this lie that Jesus is risen so we can start this religion. I think one of them would have cracked. Because none of them had an easy life. They all were martyred. And as many have said, you know, people will die for what they feel is the truth. Very few will die for a lie. You'll just give up. You'll just admit it. You know, sorry, it was wrong. You know, we did this. We fabricated this. And the bones are lying here and you can find them here. But they all go to their grave without cracking because I believe they saw the risen Lord and they were convinced of that. And they maintained this witness in spite of the hostility and the controversies it created. Paul puts it very, very well when he says, we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and foolishness to the Gentiles, which is a way of saying it makes nobody happy. It's a gospel to us, but a crucified Messiah is not that encouraging to the Jews. And a resurrection life is not encouraging to the Greeks who are hoping that our spirits will be extracted from this mortal coil so that we can live as disembodied spirits in a Platonic kind of idealism someday. So that it made no sense to either. It was a problem to both. And yet they continue to preach, Christ has died, Christ is risen, and Christ will come again. So for me, the story of the Gospels, the story of the early church, it makes no sense without this underpinning of they have seen the risen Lord and convinced of this, they are ready to shed blood and give life and limb in order to proclaim it as faithfully as they possibly can. But then there's a deeper reason for me because I love to make sense of the biblical story, but I also know my own heart. And I know that in my heart of hearts, when I see people I love growing old and decaying, I'm seeing my parents do that right now, and dying, there's something deep within me that longs that this weren't the way it was. There's something deep within me that wishes, you know, I love them so much, I don't want to lose them. And because of that deep longing, which I can only assume has to do with not just some fantasy and wish fulfillment, but a deep love, a deep longing, a deep desire that life would continue, that in some way is given by God. And that is some residual element of longing for the life that God promises and the love that is real and is not just for a moment and then death triumphs in the end, but a love that is everlasting. Because if there is no resurrection, and most won't go this far with me, and you don't need to, that's why I'm saying this is why I believe in resurrection. If we live life and then at the end of the day, end game is same for everybody, then death wins. Death is the ultimate power. It is the ultimate trump. The scythe comes out and death arises and says, I don't know or care how good a game you played. And then generations go by and you're erased. You're insignificant. And then the sun has a heat death and the universe collapses and we realize, you know, we played the best game we could, but at the end of the day, none of us could in any way bypass the reality, the cliff's edge we were all racing for, some happily, some sorrowfully, of death being the final checkmate. That is the ultimate power in this cosmos. And if that's the case, if that's really true, then even Jesus' death to me doesn't mean that much. Sure, he was good, but he was killed. And his body went to a tomb, and there he rots, proving that you can pursue love and truth and justice and compassion, and it will get you to an early grave. And that's where it leads. And then you rot, and, you know, it goes on. Which then makes me think if that's true, to follow in that way is kind of foolish, because at the end of the day, what's it really accomplished? And this is how Paul talks when he says, you know, if the dead are not raised after he's told us of this creed, let us eat and drink for tomorrow we die. I appreciate his honesty. Because I really think if there's no resurrection, grab all the gusto you can now. You only have a brief 70 to 90 plus years if you're lucky. So just grab it all up while you can. Don't hold back. Gain the world because there's no soul to gain. So just gain the whole world. Do all you can. I also believe that if that's true, what we do here is a sham and phony and meaningless and empty, because if Christ hasn't risen, religion's just a circus sideshow. It's there to distract us, to keep us occupied, to give us positive thoughts, even though we're masking the fact that the reality is death has the final word. And I tell you, and I tell this honestly, I love this congregation, but if Jesus isn't risen, I'd do something else for a living. If I ever came to the point where I said, Jesus has not risen, I'd be out of this in a heartbeat. And I'd do something else much more, I don't know, lazily or happily. Or I mean, I'd figure something out. I've been honest with this crowd before. I'd probably do something life-threatening because I would just, the idea that we're racing toward an empty chasm, which is meaningless and insignificant, weighs heavy on me who needs deep existential comfort. It really does. But that's a whole nother thing. So you have it making sense of the biblical story. It satisfies my deepest longings. But the real and ultimate reason why I believe in the resurrection is this reason in this text. I don't think my longing for eternal love and eternal life and eternal communion grows out of some vain wishful thinking. I think it grows out of the fact that I believe in a God who is so loving, so good, so faithful, that God will not abandon those whom God loves. That God will not take those to whom God has said, I love you with an everlasting love, of course, until you die and then you're brushed away. I believe in the God who is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, present tense, and of Jeremiah and Isaiah and Ezekiel, and of Matthew and Mark and Luke and John, and of Rich. Because God has chosen to identify God's self as the God who's in covenant with God's beloved. And God takes our name upon God's self and says, I am your God, you are my people, in an everlasting covenant, not till death do us part, but an eternal covenant. And so it's the faithfulness of God and the fact that God's power is greater than death. Death does not trump God, that I believe that life wins, I believe love wins, I believe nothing that God loves is ever lost, and I believe all of our efforts and labors are never in vain. because they're forever remembered and held dear in the arms of the God who holds us close and who loves us. And everything we've done for the good of the kingdom and for the sake of Christ and in service to others in the name of Christ, that is forever remembered and forever held in cherished embrace by God. And it's something that we will delight in for eternity. So that brings us back to this early witness. This early witness of the ancient church that Paul says, this is the first important thing I want you to receive. It's something that I was handed on, that Christ has died for our sins. Yes, death has power. It's real. However, after he was buried, he was raised. And he was raised in such a way that he, the risen Christ, appeared to the 12. And he gave them a message, and he changed their lives, and they've given us a message, and so on and so forth, which is the reason why you and I don't have to race to grab all the gusto, to take it all in, to try to make sure that we selfishly get our biggest piece of the pie, even if it means others get the less, because we understand that the life we live can be lived sacrificially, lovingly, compassionately, and faithfully, no matter what end it leads to, because God His love wins. God's faithfulness remains forever. And as I've said so many times, that is the gospel. The gospel is not that I have faith in God. The gospel is that God's faithfulness is so great. It's that faithfulness that I believe in. It's that faithfulness that I cast myself into in faith and say, you, the one who holds the power over life and death, the creator of all, the risen Lord who's come to this world and faced everything I could face, injustice, oppression, betrayal, disappointment, sorrow. You have borne that all in order to raise humanity into your presence to live eternally with you. I don't understand what that life will be. It's beyond fathoming. But the one thing I can fathom is that it is a life that God is holding. It is a life that God has for us. It is the promise that keeps us faithful no matter how dark things get. So in light of that, we pray with him for a moment. We'll have a few moments to discuss. God, we trust that when we speak your name, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, we are speaking of the eternal one in whom all power resides, the God of life and death, the transcendent Holy One that exceeds all of our imaginings or fathomings. And it's in light of that that we entrust ourselves to you. Prevent us from the error of the Pharisees of reducing you to our level and reducing your abilities to only that which we can fathom. Keep us mindful of the gospel that we hold dear, that death is not the greatest power, but your life and your love is. And it is that love that we cast ourselves onto. We cast ourselves with the hope of the promise through Paul that neither life nor death, nor angels nor principalities, nothing can separate us from your love, which is found for us in Christ Jesus our Lord. May that be our refuge, and may it inspire us to give ourselves away. In the name of Christ we pray. Amen. Worship team, if you'll make your way up here, we got maybe about 5 minutes. Questions, comments, thoughts? Coffee? Coffee's so good, right? So good. Questions, comments, thoughts? Any? Wow.
There you go.
There you go, Bill.
It's good. Okay. I like reading the message, Peterson's The Message, just in contrast to the scripture. And as part of the resurrection, whose wife, he said something really neat here, which caught me. Let's see if I can find it.
You're in the site where Jesus says, you're off base on two counts.
At resurrection, we're beyond marriage. As with the angels, all our ecstasies and intimacies then will be with God.
Okay.
And I just thought that was a beautiful way to put that in perspective. Not that it's not that we're losing anything, but we're gaining that intimate union with God.
All right.
And so that just I mean,
what's the next line? The grammar is clear, God says. Okay.
The grammar is clear. Yeah. God says, I am, not was. The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac.
Excuse me. One of the interesting things about studying Scripture, and it's part of a controversy about verbal inspiration or plenary inspiration and all of that, and the division between that is the Scriptures are inspired. Is every word inspired, or is it the thoughts that are inspired? That's the controversy and the challenge people have, and I don't know where I land on that. They are definitely inspired, and I think the thoughts are more important than the just words, because the words make up the thoughts. But there are times, like this account, where Jesus shows that one word matters. I am. It's not I was. Paul will do the same thing in Galatians, where he'll hinge everything off of one word and just develop a whole argument off of the fact that it says this instead of this. So I find that turn so interesting, that Jesus hears something in the Torah which they don't hear at all, and that is when God says, I am, I am, I am, that God's not saying I was. That they're not gone, they're not lost, and that God continues to maintain that name as God's own because they are precious to God. God is in relation to them. You know, if I say I am Elizabeth's husband, that's one thing. If I say I was Elizabeth's husband, you either think, well, she's dead, or she divorced me finally. She got a head on her shoulders finally. But you think that there's a past tense, that relationship's broken, that's no more. And so to say I am becomes very, very important there. And Jesus sees that, which then inspires me to go back to every part of Scripture and say, I think there's always more to it than any of us may recognize. That the reason we go back to these stories again and again is either the Spirit informs us of new things and we get new things that we couldn't have got 10 years previously, or that we actually get a little bit closer and clearer vision of what might be being said because we've come to this again and again. And we just did that. We covered this in February. I'm sort of glad most of you don't remember that, but I'm sort of sad because then I think, you don't. It was only February. But that's all right.
Only?
Yeah, it was only February. Only, what, 10 months ago? But you know what? I've said this before. A sermon, in my opinion, is not about... People will put down preaching and they'll say, people hardly remember anything that you've said. Why do you keep doing this? And the answer is very simple. I can't tell you what meal I had every day for the last 10 months, but I know they kept me alive and fed. And that to me is where this discipline becomes important. It's not like I'm trying to let you leave and tomorrow you can verbally quote everything I said. I'm hoping that something's fed you, something's excited you, informed you, persuaded you, challenged you, that keeps you spiritually motivated and alive until the next meal. So that's kind of how I look at the craft of sermon preaching. And I find that to be the best way. So even if you forget February, you're still alive, so you got fed at least something there, I hope. Some of us are starving, though, so that happens, even with good preaching, because I think we got to be receptive as well as hearing the message. The message comes, we're receptive. Okay, I'll stop babbling.